After last week, after a nice retreat for many at Camp Ketubik, despite the rain. But this morning, we're starting to wind down our series on how to handle conflict in the early church. And we left off 2 weeks ago with Jesus giving us some very practical instruction on what we're supposed to do when a brother or sister in Christ sins, found in Matthew chapter 18. And since we all sin, at least at some extent or another, what Jesus was mostly talking about is when people commit some either pretty serious sin or engage in a course of conduct of persistent sin. And Jesus gives us four progressive steps. He tells us we're supposed to go to that person out of love and respect and talk to that person about it. And if he or she still refuses to listen, then we're supposed to take one or two others along, and not to browbeat them, but actually as witnesses to weigh the evidence. And if they still think it's sin, and they point it out to that person, and if he or she still refuses to listen, then it says that they're supposed to tell it to the church. But it doesn't exactly say who in the church they're supposed to tell it to. Is it the entire church or the leaders? But then Jesus says, if that doesn't work, then we're supposed to treat them in the same way that we would a pagan or a tax collector. Well, as Pastor Alex pointed out 2 weeks ago, Jesus continued to engage with pagans and tax collectors. In fact, he continued to dine with them. The actual goal of the four-step process that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 18 has always been to restore a sinner, first to God and then to the church. But this morning, we're looking at how the early church handled conflict in just trying to determine if something should still be viewed as sin or not. Believe it or not, not all the conflict in the church is about sin. In fact, more often than not, it is not. Usually it's about the color of the carpet, or how and when we're going to worship, or the church budget. But unfortunately, how we respond to conflict often results in sin. But the conflict this morning described in Acts chapter 15 was no little matter. In fact, it says in our scripture this morning that it caused no small dissension. Well, what exactly is no small dissension? This actually was probably a pretty big church fight. It had the chance of splitting the early church in two. The church had been growing beyond its wildest imaginations, so much so that there was no mistaking the fact that it was all about God. Paul's first missionary journey is about to come to an end. He and Barnabas have been traveling throughout the foreign countries, sharing the good news of Jesus, and they had witnessed a dramatic response from the Gentiles. They were accepting Jesus Christ left and right. And they return to their sending church in Antioch of Syria, and they share the good news of all that God had done, how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, non-Jews. And in the meantime, reinforcements arrive, and they too begin to share the good news to the Gentiles, but they put one little restriction on the good news. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, it was more than just custom. It was actually the law of Moses. And this is one of those times in history that it would have been good to have been a woman. And then it says, no small dissension and debate erupted. You see, what we don't often get from the stories we read in the Bible is what that scene really looked like. While today we might have an image of the early leaders of the church as being saints, that's probably not how they viewed one another. especially when conflict and disagreement arose. We probably would have been pretty shocked at how they acted. And if we could see how they responded to one another, we would probably have a grasp of just how important this thing, this topic that they were debating was. For us today, circumcision as a requirement for membership in the church has absolutely no meaning at all. Probably the only thing that we can compare it to today is the act of baptism. You see, what the early church leaders were debating was no little matter. They were debating the very act that for centuries had identified themselves as the people of God. It was the sign of the original covenant that God had made with his people, found back in Genesis chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." This is indeed no little conflict. Acts chapter 15 is probably the largest conflict that's recorded of the early church. And in it, we're given a window to look at how they responded to the conflict. How did the early church deal with conflict? What steps did they follow? And what might it even suggest for us today, 2,000 years later? Well, in his book, Reconcile, Conflict Transformation for the Early Church, John Paul Lederach points out six steps in the process of how the early church in Acts chapter 15 handled the conflict. They're on your bulletin insert this morning. First, he says, they recognized and they defined the problem, which is actually the most important step. Actually, when you think about it, how the early church responded to the conflict here is actually pretty extraordinary. Not only did they realize that disagreement or differences existed, but they were able to recognize the specific issue, and they were willing to try and resolve it. That's really not what we do in most churches today. In many cases, we know that differences exist, but rarely do we really work at trying to identify the specific issue or issues, and even less do we try and resolve them. You see, Acts chapter 15 shows that acknowledging that the conflict exists and working with it and working through it is a fundamental aspect of being the church. If we can learn to deal with our differences and conflict in small matters, we will probably be able to do so in big matters. Ron Crable, who's a church conflict specialist, not sure if I'd want that job, but he points out in his book, Repairing the Breach, Ministering in Community Conflict, he says, if you want fewer divisive and church-splitting conflicts, then encourage more everyday disagreements in congregational life. The first step in handling conflict is just acknowledging that differences exist and then trying to identify the specific issue. The second step found in our passage this morning is to create the appropriate forum for processing the matter. Just like in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus gives us a practical example of how we are supposed to confront people in sin, in Acts chapter 15, we find a process for dealing with conflict in the church. But it's not a one-time process which fits all. It needs to fit the situation. And each situation is unique to itself. Big differences and big conflict usually result in more processing and seeking the input of more people. And part of determining the process is trying to determine who's going to make the final decision. And more often than not, that is determined by how each specific church is organized, often referred to as church polity. Part of the problem in Mennonite Church USA today is that 15 to 20 years ago, when the denomination began and they developed its polity, they never came up with a plan or a process of who was going to make the decisions when the conflict developed. What they were thinking, I don't know. It's kind of like a husband and wife getting married, not thinking that there's going to be conflict at some point or another. So in Acts chapter 15, who was it that made the final decision? It was the apostles and it was the elders. But they sought input from all the different viewpoints represented, which again is rather unique. One of the most striking things about what took place in Acts chapter 15, which is now referred to as the Jerusalem Council, is the careful procedure they took in making sure that everybody's viewpoints was heard. It was certainly not a meeting of all those who agreed. There was a lot at stake here. Would the church continue to grow, or would it take one giant step back? And all those on all sides of the issues were very strong leaders, most of them with very strong personalities, and I'm pretty sure that almost all of them had the best of intentions. And it was necessary that they heard from everyone, which leads us to the fourth step of the process of handling conflict, which is rather unique but very important, and that is documenting diversity, documenting the differences. It's closely tied to the previous one, but not only do we need to let the differences be represented, but we need to listen to them. We need to validate them, and we need to document them. My experience has been, especially hearing from other churches and how they handle conflict, is we really don't know how much diversity exists. We just assume that we are all on the same page about almost everything. In Acts chapter 15, the people are given a chance to talk. From Paul and Barnabas to the leaders and the people of Jerusalem. And was it a peaceful and sterile in real life as we read about in the Bible? I'm guessing probably not. There are times and it probably got pretty heated, perhaps even some name calling, a lot more heated than our video clip this morning might even suggest. Documenting diversity assumes that all people are given the opportunity to speak and for others to listen. And to speak well, to be able to articulate one's thoughts and feelings, and to be able to listen carefully is no easy task, even in the best of circumstances. And it becomes even more difficult at times of high emotion and deep conflict. And there's one verse in our passage this morning which might be the most important verse of the entire passage, and it comes in verse 12, where it says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened." Recently, I have become keenly aware of how little we listen to one another. And I don't mean just as a church, I mean as a society as a whole. I relate to somebody outside the church on a fairly regular basis. In fact, I would call this person a friend. But I need to tell you, this person listens to absolutely nothing anybody says to him. I mean absolutely nothing. You might as well say anything because he just doesn't listen. And he's not the only one that I know who's like that. And he might be at the far end of the spectrum, But I also think it's pretty symptomatic of our culture today. Everybody wants to talk and get out their own thoughts, feelings, and ideas. Nobody really wants to be quiet and listen. And the sad and the most troubling thing is, not only does it prevent us from hearing from one another, it prevents us from hearing God. The God who said, "Be still and know that I am God." The fifth point that Lederach points out in Acts chapter 15 is they use the gifts of the entire community. There is a reason why God calls us together as a community. And it's not because we all have the same thoughts, ideas, feelings, and temperament and gifts. It's actually for the very opposite reasons. It's often because of our differences that God has called us together. And the Acts chapter 15 passage demonstrates that. The early church, even its leaders, was made up of a very diverse group of men and women who often disagreed with one another on the big things that we read about. And my guess is they also disagreed on many of the small things that we don't find in the Bible. But it was in those big things that they were able to create a forum that everybody could be heard, that they could document their differences and diversity, and they could come to some common understanding. Which leads to the final step, which is decide upon and then implement the decision. There comes a point, in most cases of discerning regarding conflict, especially large conflict, that a decision has to be made, and those decisions have to be implemented. And that should come only after the problem has been identified, that we've been able to listen to the different views and document the diversity that exists. But at some point, a decision has to be made. It either has to come from the leaders, who the group has given the authority to make the decisions, or it has to come from the group as a whole. Eventually, no decision becomes a decision. And the decision-making group, otherwise referred to as the Jerusalem Council, was the apostles and the elders. And the larger any organization becomes, including the church, the harder it becomes to make decisions with group consensus. And that's no different in the church. But there's also something very unique about the church. And that is the element of the Word of God, both the written Word as revealed through scriptures and the living Word through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It is not just what we think or feel about as human beings. Is it consistent with the Word of God as revealed through the scriptures and Jesus Christ? And so the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and the elders, after listening to the different sides, they reach a decision. They document it in writing, and then they send out the leaders to share it. And several of the leaders are chosen to accompany both Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to help in reporting the decision. Then if you read a little bit further in Acts chapter 15, we find that Paul and Barnabas had a conflict among themselves, and so each of them choose somebody else to go with them. Paul chooses Silas, and Barnabas chooses John Mark. But the decision that they made, at least in this case, was really a compromise. The physical act of circumcision was no longer going to be a requirement of the law for the people of God. That was part of the old covenant. It was especially not required of the Gentiles. But there were some things that they were supposed to abide by. Three things specifically mentioned. They were to refrain from sexual immorality, whatever that meant at that time, and there are different thoughts and interpretations available. Two, they were to abstain from the things polluted by idols. Idol worship has always been looked down upon by God. And three, they were to refrain from eating meat that had been strangled with blood. Because for Jews, there was always and still is a very strong correlation between the blood that's found in an animal and in its meat and life itself. And the new Gentile believers, though they didn't have to be circumcised, they were called to be sensitive to those things. And so for us Christians today, there's actually only one of them that we can still even relate to, and that's sexual immorality. And 2,000 years later, we're still trying to define and determine how that applies to believers today. But in the story of the early church described in Acts chapter 15, all four of them were very important. So my big question for you this morning, so after the Jerusalem Council had made their decision, and after the results were reported in written form and shared in person, do you think everybody was happy? Do you think everybody agreed with the conclusion? I think not. We're not told how everybody responded. I think many Jewish Christians returned to their Jewish faith. I think many Gentiles had a hard time accepting the restrictions on food. You see, the process can be as great as it can be. We can nail the specific issue or issues. We can give all sides the opportunity to voice their thoughts and feelings. We can document the diversity among us. And we can be in agreement about who's going to make the final decision. But in the end, very rarely is 100% consensus with full agreement and accord ever reached. The bigger the issue, the harder it is. There will always be people upset with the final decision. Some might even leave the community of faith. That doesn't mean one is right and one is wrong. It is just a fact of life, of doing community together in a fallen, sinful, imperfect world. So what's the most important thing that we can take away from the message this morning? And I think it's the spiritual discipline of listening, both to God and to other committed believers. Spiritual discipline implies that it takes a constant willingness to seek the will of God. And how does God speak to us today? Well, he speaks to us through his written word, the scriptures. He speaks to us through the living word, his son, Jesus Christ. He speaks to us through his Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us through other believers. John Paul Lederach uses the phrase prophetic listening. When we think of the word prophet, we almost always think of one who speaks. And even then, it's one who usually speaks pretty loudly and forcefully. But Lederach writes, during church conflict, many prophets, whether they are right or wrong, speak often and often speak loudly. People lay claim to the truth as if it were theirs alone. Few prophets listen. Prophetic listening is the discipline of listening with others in such a way that it helps them get in touch with what God is telling them. And then he goes on, our capacity to listen to God is only as great as our capacity to listen to each other when we are in conflict. We test our real capacity to listen, not when it is easy, but when it is most difficult. Listening is much more than a technique devised to improve communications. That's in the secular world. But listening is about the process of relationship, engaging truth, and finding God. More often than not, God does not speak to us through those who are the most loudest. He often speaks to us through those who are the quietest, through the still small voices. Next week, we conclude our series on how to handle conflict in the church by looking at the role of covenants, creeds, and confessions throughout church history. And then the following Sunday, which, believe it or not, is actually Labor Day weekend, we begin a new series on the fruit of the Spirit, which seems quite fitting to follow a series on conflict. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you today acknowledging that there is conflict all around us. There is conflict in the world which results in the killing of innocent men, women, and children each and every day, as well as those who are trying to defend their countries and their ideologies. There is conflict in our nation, domestic abuse, violence towards others, hatred and discord spewed through words, and there is conflict in our churches. Help us, God, as your people, to be able to handle the conflict, to acknowledge it, to define it, and to resolve it in a way which brings glory and honor to you, to your truth, and to your Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who came to break down all the walls of hostility, no more so than between fellow Christians. Give us spiritual ears to be able to listen to one another and to you in all that is going on around us and in the silence. In the name of the Father, and in the Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.